We're in John chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there, read a few verses in John chapter 13. Right in the beginning of the chapter, right? Here's the record that John gives us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, by the way, let me just pause there for a moment if I might interrupt. The feast of the Passover, as you probably know, that was the feast, the annual feast. The Jewish people would meet together, and basically this is a short version, but they would celebrate the Exodus. They would celebrate their freedom from slavery in Egypt, right? And so God delivered them from that, and the Passover feast was their opportunity. It was what God prescribed for them to have this festival, this feast, and then the Passover meal to remind them, and as sort of a tool to teach the next generation and so forth about what God had done, right? So that's the time frame that we're looking at. It says that now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, literally, through it all. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and then there is what I think is just, if you read it for the first time, it would almost be a startling statement that follows that, because it says right after that, after Jesus, knowing these things, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He wrapped the towel around himself, and then he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Really an amazing event or happening there, a thing that was taking place. I want to think with you about something there, something about the reason that Jesus gave, in fact, for doing what it was that he was doing. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what's actually taking place here in John's record, right? John is telling us about this thing, of course, after the event had already had taken place. And John is giving us the record, and he says that Jesus and the 12 disciples who were with him, they went into an upper room, and there's a lot in Scripture that tells about how they came to be in that particular room, which is fascinating in itself. But they went into this upper room to share this Passover meal with each other and with Jesus. In John chapter 13 and chapter 14, there's a lot of things that are written there that took place in that upper room while they were all seated there around the table and so forth. By the end of chapter 14, it said Jesus said to them, okay, get up and let's be on our way. Let's leave this place. And they did. And they got up and they left. But it seems like the conversation that follows from in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17, that it was an unbroken conversation. As they were on their way to somewhere, perhaps, but it just seems there's no break in the conversation, and Jesus just began teaching them. And in all of these five chapters, there's just some incredible things that are being said and being spoken of. But I wanted this morning for us to think about this. First of all, the first few verses reveal volumes about the heart of Jesus himself, right? Just get that, and then we'll move on from there. But I think we should note the consciousness or the awareness in the Lord Jesus at this time, right? While they're there, interesting the timing. We already mentioned it was before the feast of the Passover. But here I have to read something to you that Luke writes. But Luke tells us that Jesus spoke to the disciples when they gathered. They sat down in this room, and Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that corresponds perfectly, of course, as we would expect with John's statement in verse 1, when John says that Jesus, knowing his hour had come, when he should depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them through it all. But just pause there for a moment and think about this, that here is the Lord Jesus. Here is Jesus, the creator of all of the worlds, Jesus who is God himself, Jesus who came from heaven to the earth and is going to return back. This is the Lord Jesus that we're talking about, right? And you know that. I don't need to tell you as if it's new. I'm just reminding us this is the person we're speaking of. And we're told by both Luke and John that at that very moment, that Jesus is not only feeling, not only is there this awareness, but he's actually expressing this real serious, real devout, real deep love for these disciples. Jesus saying to the disciples, I've earnestly desired to spend this time with you, to eat this Passover meal with you. I just feel like I should just go sit down for a few moments and let us just ponder that. Can you imagine Jesus coming, sitting in your home this afternoon as you're ready to eat your meal and hearing Jesus say to all those gathered around the table, I really, really was looking forward to this. I really wanted very much to share this meal with you. Is that not a delightful and an amazing thought? And that's exactly what Luke says. That's what Jesus said. I've earnestly desired to do this. I wanted to do this with you. And then the same thing that John tells us about the awareness from his not only being there at that moment, which Luke wasn't, but John was. But John not only tells us about what it was like being there, but then with all that followed in John's life as he looks back and he begins to write this gospel, this record for us, and he tells us that Jesus loved them through everything that not only at that point was going to take place, but everything that did take place after all of that. Something very remarkable about that, revealing the tender affection that Jesus had for his disciples. But I think to really appreciate the truth of that, we need to think a little further about the circumstances that are also discussed here. Because when he said that Jesus knew, he knew. Jesus understood. He knew what the hour was. He knew what time it was. He had said previously, even to his own mother, my hour has not yet come. And now he's saying, but Jesus, we're reading that Jesus knew that his hour had come, right? When Luke writes and Luke tells us this, Luke says, before I suffer, I wanted to have this meal with you before that, which certainly tells he knew ahead of time what was going to take place, what was coming, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. I don't think this is the main thing, but I think it's important for us to consider when we read about this. The point is that Jesus was very much aware of the agony of betrayal and desertion and outright denial from those very men who are seated around the table with him at that moment. Now, he knew that when he said, when they first walked into the room, of course. But Jesus already knew, and we're reading this, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Jesus knew already that Judas had conspired with others for that betrayal. Jesus knew that Peter very soon would completely deny even knowing the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew that every man that was seated around that table, get this now, every single one of them would very soon abandon him to die alone. None of that was a shock. Jesus was aware, Jesus knew, as he's sitting there with them, loving them through all of this, they understand that the sufferings Luke mentioned and what John is talking about, the timing, it points to the suffering of an unjust accusation, of course, about a false arrest, about the mocking, about the beatings, and ultimately about the crucifixion. Even more so than those outward sort of things, what they're saying to us is that Jesus was very much aware of even the darkness of separation from the Father. Now, those of you that understand about Jesus taking the wrath of God was upon him for our sakes, but understand this, he was aware of that. He knew what that was, that separation that ultimately would lead to darkness from like the seventh hour to the ninth hour, darkness around the whole land, we're told. And Jesus was heard to cry this, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can only imagine, right, a little bit of the agony that's in those words. But those are sort of the gruesome truth that we're looking at. Just to say, when Jesus was seated in this room with the disciples, he was aware of all of this. These are not things that took him by surprise afterwards. He was aware and knew full well that all these things were going to take place. And I think when John's writing, again, after the fact, that that's what John means when he says that he loved them through all of that. But those are just sort of gruesome truths, if I could put it that way. But there's something else that we're told here as well, because it doesn't only tell us about, for instance, the devil putting it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And look at this again in verse 3. Jesus also knew this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. See, Jesus was also aware of that. And that becomes very important to what I want to share with you here pretty soon as well. Because when it says to the end, he was talking about all of these things. Jesus was talking about the fact that he would promise the disciples, in fact, in just a little while, he would give promises to them, and he would promise them that he was leaving them, but he also said he would return back to come back to get them. He was saying that he would leave them. That was part of the promise. The other part of the promise is he was leaving them for their benefit, but he would send another comforter, right, to be with them, and in fact, the Spirit of God to be in them. He promised them that they would do great things even after he was gone, and that they would do things together, great things. Get this, Jesus promised the disciples that he and the disciples together would proclaim the gospel throughout all the world and produce many more disciples. This morning in an adult Sunday school class, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I just want to say here that the promises in that message, in that Sermon on the Mount, are beyond incredible. There's promises there of hardship and difficulty, always joined. I just think that there's nowhere else where this is true. But when Jesus told about hardship and difficulty that was to come from following him, it's always joined with the promise of blessing and comfort and strength and reward, even rejoicing in the midst of all of that. It sounds sort of cheap to say it this way, but you can't get that anywhere else. You can't get that anywhere else. By the time John began writing his gospel, he knew that Jesus had continued in his love, that Jesus continued in his love for his disciples. It says if John's testimony was something like this, when we were there in the upper room, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what we would do, our failures and our growth, and he loved us through all of it. And here's Jesus not only knowing those things, but knowing this, that he was going back to return to the Father, departing out of this world that describes death. Nobody likes to think about or face death, but Jesus knew that's what that means, to depart out of this world. But even the word depart and the promise that goes with it changes all of that, because he said depart out of this world to the Father. You know that's the great hope, isn't it? It is our hope. When we depart out of this world, we're not afraid of leaving this world if we know that we're going out of this world to be with the Father. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus knew he was being restored to the place where he was, where he had been prior to that. In fact, in verse 3, going back to God. You know what that means? Very, very soon, Jesus will say to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? But he also says this to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Got that? In the awareness of the Lord Jesus was not only the darkness that he was going to face, but also the awareness of Jesus was this, that he also knew that all authority was being put back into his hands. The authority that he had and the glory that he had, because this is in chapter 17, and this, like I said, the same continuing conversation, the glory he shared with the Father from all of eternity, that was all being restored. That's what he was returning to, and he knew that. He was aware of all of those things. So look, especially that last thing, with that in mind, let me remind you again what happened here, because here's the second thing in the text. It's out of that love and out of that awareness, or with that awareness that he was all authority was being given to him, that he was in fact going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even knowing this, that this whole process was going to put him there so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is his awareness. Aware of that, we read this amazing statement that Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus knew full well that the disciples did not and would not immediately understand what or why he was doing that. But he knew they would eventually understand. In verse 12, here we read this, so that when he had washed their feet and taking his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, you know, the disciples were sort of doing the same thing we tend to do. And that is that we tend to focus on the external, but listen, the greatest lesson is internal. The greatest lesson here is not the thing that Jesus did, not the washing of the feet. That's important, but just bear with me now. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, and you ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." Now, there are some people, some churches that teach that foot washing is to be an ordinance of the church that we should practice and so forth. And I say, God bless them. I don't agree with that, but that's not a cause for dispute. But I just want to say here that it's not the ritual that Jesus was talking about. It was something else. He said, "I did that as an example, not so that you will only go externally and wash one another's feet." He told them that that's what they should do, not as a ritual or as an ordinance, but as an attitude of their heart. That Jesus, listen, he interrupted their Passover meal to give them an example of something. He interrupted all of that, and he talked about that. Look, you've heard about, I assume that there's a Middle Eastern custom of people walking because they wear open shoes like sandals, that their feet get dirty and dusty from the road and so forth. And so when people enter the house, that a guest or a servant or someone will offer to wash some people's feet or at least make that available to them. That's not what we're reading about here. They had already been in the house. They weren't just entering into the place. They were already there, were already seated at the table. Something entirely different was happening, and you need to understand this, that as they're seated there at the table, then Jesus got up from the table, laid aside his robe, and he took a towel and wrapped it, literally girded a towel around himself. You know what that is? That is taking on the image and the position of a slave or a servant. Don't think of it as, well, that's necessary because of you don't want to spill water on your clothes and all that sort of thing. What Jesus was doing literally was saying, look, I, being your Lord and Master, your Lord and teacher, I'm giving you an example. What is the example? It is the Lord acting as if he is a servant. It is the Lord becoming a slave for their good and for their benefit. Now, the method in which he did that is secondary. It's important. I don't doubt that at all. I'm not suggesting that it's not important, but I'm saying that what the real truth here, when Jesus said to them, you should do as I have done, it isn't just saying you should wash feet, literally. It is saying that you should take the place of a servant for your brethren. You should take that lowest place of service in that upper room at that moment with all those people seated around that table. The least important person in everyone's eyes would have been the one who wrapped himself in a towel and washed everyone else's feet, no matter who that someone was. It's magnified because the someone was the Lord himself. Jesus is saying, that's what you should do for one another. You should become as servants for one another. Listen, in the same discourse, Jesus makes these statements. Let me read three times. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should love one another." And then a few verses later, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And then a couple verses later, he says again, "This I command you, that you love one another." And then listen to this. This is from the prayer in chapter 17, which sort of concludes this larger discourse. In his prayer, Jesus said this, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent to me." He said, I have made your name known to them and will make it known. And then listen to this. Jesus said, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You're not startled at all, not even a little bit surprised for me to read to you that Jesus commanded us to love one another, right? We know that. We talk about that. We profess our love for each other very often. And we sing about the way that we love each other, and that's all good. But the demonstration and the example of that love in us and through us is impossible without one other bit of character that's absolutely necessary. You see, far too often, and I don't say this to be critical at all, I just want to suggest to us that far too often we confuse loving one another with just, you know, saying I love you or being affectionate toward one another. Sometimes we confuse our love for one another as just having some kind of, we like each other. We share some things in common, and that's good, and that, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but there's something else that's here. Jesus was saying, as I have loved you, how has he loved us? How has he loved these disciples to whom he first gave that commandment? By knowing the great cost that he would have to pay. And yet he endured that. He loved them through it all. He, despising the shame, he endured the cross, right? But why did he do that? Because of his love. It wasn't just enough to sing a song about it. It wasn't enough to just say that. It wasn't enough to just do a kind thing that cost him nothing. Instead, his love was demonstrated by this willingness to do everything and to give everything for them. It's something here that we really need to. I really want us to get a hold of and understand what God has called us to here. Because when he says this, look, we to love each other the way that Jesus loved us, it is a bit of an impossibility. Left on our own. You know, it really is. I mean, it's certainly not in our nature to jump up and be the first one to volunteer to sacrifice our life on behalf of everyone else. It's not even in our nature to do this thing like to say, you know what, just on behalf of you, for your goodness, for your benefit, I will become as your slave. We don't do those kind of things naturally. There's something that the Spirit of God needs to do in us that we need to be open to and willing to have this accomplished in us, and that is that there needs to be this kind of humility. And Jesus was saying to the disciples, do you know what they did right after this? The disciples got into an argument with each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I say that to say that's the nature that we've all inherited. They didn't get it. They did eventually. They got it. John especially, you read his three epistles as well as this gospel that he wrote, and you read over and over and over. John talks about how integral loving the brethren is to being a Christian and how you can't separate the two. Peter was in the very same room, and Peter made references to the very same thing, talked about the love of the brethren. But there's also something else that's here, and we don't want to miss this demonstration and the example that Jesus set. He said that the way to love one another, that opens the door to that, is a heartfelt, sincere humility that must be in us. How do we know that? Jesus said, I've given you an example. I, the Lord and teacher, I've done this. I've washed your feet. I've become your servant. Now, if Jesus did that for those disciples, should we not be willing to do the same thing for one another? Again, I'm not talking, if you want to put it in context of washing feet, that's fine. That was just the example. The point is, what are we willing to sacrifice? And why don't we? Why are we hesitant to do so much? Look, I tell you, in all sincerity, you're a wonderful group of people. I know you so very well, and I know how you so quickly and how often you share with each other and come to the aid of one another. And please don't think that I'm in any way belittling that, because it's a wonderful thing to see. But the truth is, more often than not, we do that as it's convenient for us, right? You know, I mean, it's not as if we really sacrifice ourselves to do those kinds of things. And usually what that means is that we have this tendency, because of the sinful nature that we inherited, to think of ourselves first. And what Jesus is saying is that to the disciples, you need to demonstrate this humility. This why we're to, look, I'm not making that up. Let me read for you from 1 Peter. If you just turn over there to 1 Peter, because Peter was there in the room. Remember, Peter's the first one that Jesus went to wash his feet, and Peter started to object. Had that whole conversation that's there. Peter was there in the room, was the first one to have his feet washed by Jesus. Peter learned a lesson from that. Listen to what he said when he wrote his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read 5 verses here. Peter learned that lesson and he passed it along to us. He said, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not for what you get out of it, but with eagerness, not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Where did he get that? "When the chief shepherd appears," verse 4, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves," can I read it this way? "Gird yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Gird yourself with humility. Where do you suppose Peter learned that? Was it not in that upper room when Jesus gave them that lesson in humility? Let me just tell you real quickly, because I think there might be some confusion about this, what humility is not. Humility is not dragging your chin on the ground. Humility is not doing this comparison with everybody else and say, "Oh, I'm not as good as everyone else." It has nothing to do with that at all. What humility is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus is a willingness to serve others, two things, at great cost and in spite of your position, who you might be or might not be. I, being the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, have been your servant, he said. That's the example. In other words, look, when we think about humility, isn't it like this? It's not saying you're all better than me. It's me saying, regardless of who holds what position or whether one is better or not, we don't even think in those kind of terms. Rather, we think of this, rather than take care of myself, I take care of you first. Rather than care for myself, I'll set aside my desire, my need. I'll set aside my dignity. I will set aside my rights. I set aside my schedule, my whatever it is, as much as possible. Set aside that first thought, which is always for myself. I will set that aside in order to be a servant to your needs. Somebody quickly says, "But we shouldn't know. We don't have to be a doormat for everybody else." I'd like to argue that point, but it's not worth it. It's not talking about being a doormat, but if that's what you're called to do, you should do it with glory to God. But that's not what it's about. It's simply saying that, are we willing to follow the example of the Lord Jesus? You know, I mean, think of it this way. Could he not have said, could he not have sat at the table and easily and with authority and with every right imaginable, could he not have said to any one of those 12 around the table, "Thomas, get that towel, take that basin of water, and wash everyone's feet here"? Could he not have said, "Peter, take that towel, gird yourself with that towel, take that basin of water, and come and wash my feet"? And who would have disputed that he had the right and the authority to do that? Who would have said, "That's not proper"? It would have been, but it wouldn't have been humility. Humility was, "No, I will take the towel, I'll take the basin, I'll take the water, and I'm going to wash your feet." Jesus gave us that example. That's what I read when I read John 13. And I read it's an amazing thing that he did there with the disciples. And it's even more amazing to realize this, that we are called to do the very same thing. We're called to do the very same thing. We are so easily governed by convenience. We're so easily governed by external things that perish with the using and with the doing. We're so easily governed by those things, and so seldom are we governed by this. How might I be a servant to my brothers and sisters in Christ? How might I be a servant to the other disciples seated around the table in communion and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus? It requires sacrifice. It requires humility, that is, setting aside. I don't know if the word dignity is the right one to use. It seems right to me. But to be willing to set aside our own dignity and not asking or expecting anything in return, but very simply just saying, here's a need my brothers and sisters have, and we have them. I'm not talking about when we need something, we need somebody to cut our firewood or mow our lawns or prepare a meal. That's very important and that's a very good thing. But we have other needs. We have need to encourage one another. We have need to just take care of one another, especially in spiritual things. We have need to stop trying to get everyone else to look at us, think about us, what we want. You have that need in your home. We have that need in the church. We have that need in the world. And if anyone's going to learn how to be humble, how to demonstrate the humility of the Lord Jesus, it must begin with us here in the church. That's what God has called us to. I've given you an example, he said, not only to those in the upper room, but to us. I've given you an example. Do I need to remind you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians? How we ought to esteem each one as more important than ourselves? It's the same thing. It's the same teaching all the time. There are people who need that word of encouragement. There are people who need that helping hand. There are people who need that to be drawn closer to the Lord. And God has given each one of us the ability to do that. And that's what he's called us to. May God help us to fulfill his calling. Pray with me, and we'll sing another song. And a great song to end with, in keeping with that same idea. Father, it is an obvious confession for us to make that we would rather be served than to serve. And that far, far too often, Lord, even in our service, even as we do for others, we're thinking of the benefit that we derive from that. We do it expecting blessings from your hand. We do it expecting the thanksgiving, the praise, the congratulation of others. But Lord, you can change our hearts. I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd help us to think less of ourselves, not to belittle your creation and certainly not your new creation. We don't want that at all, Father. But what we do want is the ability and the reminder and the heart to be a servant to your people. Grant to us that that would be true of each one of us. Help us, Father, not just in this moment, but in the days to come, that we might be good servants that would bring glory and honor to you. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.